In John chapter 13, John chapter number 13, this is when Jesus has his last night, which begins with the 12, and we have seen that they are celebrating the Jewish festival called Passover that commemorates the deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from Egypt, their deliverance while the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn that night, and the blood of the lamb over their door and on the sides of their door determined whether the death angel would bring death into that family or that house, that household. And this became a yearly festival for the Jewish people, and they still celebrate it. And Jesus is celebrating this last Passover with his disciples, and he is also fulfilling the typology created in that festival that he would be our Passover lamb, you know? Jesus would give his life for us, and the blood of Christ, therefore, applied to our life, to our soul, is a cleansing agent from God's wrath. He could judge us for our sin, but instead the judgment goes to the Lamb. He's celebrating the last Passover. And in celebrating this last Passover in this rented upper room in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, we have these events such as the meal of the Passover, which was preceded by the washing of the feet. We've seen that. The meal, the dipping of the sops, where you would dip bread into your soups and into your hummus and whatever it was on your plate. And how the dipping of the sops in chapter 13, Jesus revealed to them that one would betray them. And that was last week as we took time to think about Judas, both theology from our Bible and a psychology of what type of person, as we're looking at the humanity of Judas Iscariot, how he betrayed Jesus. And he has now gone out under the control of the devil. It talks about that Satan takes control of Judas Iscariot to fulfill this dastardly betrayal when he would, within hours now, reunite with Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? But he would reunite with Jesus in the betrayal of a kiss, giving Jesus over to the authorities who would then begin to inflict his suffering, his physical suffering. So we pick up right where we left off in what we call now the upper room teaching that Jesus has with the 11 who remain. Verse number 30. He then, being Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Gracious God, we pray for your blessing upon the reading of your word to our heart, to nourish us in our soul, to enliven us as the Spirit of God teaches us today. We have voiced our requests. We have said our praises. We have extended our fellowship to each other. We have said our prayer requests. We pray for your attention and your help. We acknowledge you as the great physician. We acknowledge you as the wonderful counselor. We acknowledge you as our provider, our healer, our sustainer. We need you today, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A new commandment, Jesus says in verse 34, that you love one another. You know, love is one of those, is a unique thing to humanity. Nothing in creation do we find has the power to love like you and I do. And love is more than just a word, you know that. As a matter of fact, the ancient Greeks who laid the foundation for Western philosophy that we so often rely upon like to use more than one word to describe love, and some of those words are used in the New Testament also. There's that love of affection between family members, whereas you can love the people in your house and the people that are close to you, and it seems natural and it can be tested and it has to be renewed. They like to hold that as a specific type of love. There was the love of loyalty among a brotherhood, where you could love people who were like you and people who were with you, and you felt the loyalty to them, you felt a kinship to them, a brotherliness, a kindness, a neighborliness. There was the love that you experienced in a passion with someone. Particularly, we would think of the love that spouses would share for each other, an affection for each other, an interest in each other that's unique, that can be something as simple and as in the classic cartoon of Bambi, where, you know, you've got Bambi and Thumper, and I can't remember the name of the skunk, but they're pretty cool. Pardon? Flower. Good for you. So grandparents, mothers and grandparents in here, yes. Grandmothers and mothers. But they're pretty cool dudes, right? Until the female rabbit blinks her eyes, you know, and then the female skunk, and then the female deer. And that sense of a unique interest that we can have in another person, that's so simple as affection and interest, that's so profound as a husband and a wife who are married and consummate their marriage with lovemaking. It's an absolute profound mystery of love. And then there's another way that was described in love, and it's the love to which we often see in the New Testament, that we talk about God's love for us and the mystery of love in loving people the way God would want. You've probably heard the term. It's used common enough, even in our English language. The term agape is a Greek term, which is the idea of the self-sacrificing love. It's often the love used that Jesus talks about, loving his people and his people learning to love him. This self-sacrificing love. And Jesus, in this last night, wants to impress upon his disciples that if they're going to follow him, they're going to love him. And I don't know what else to say other than we are on a journey learning how to love God and learning how to love Jesus. And there's nothing that should bind us in loyalty and in obedience to God outside of this high call to love him. Through the ages in Christianity, we've attempted, I know pastors have wanted to shepherd the flock and to keep the flock close to God through using warnings of the scripture about reward and the suffer of loss, about the hope of blessing and the risk of consequence, about just good principle that brings good living, that brings good results. We want to hold these things up as motivations to say, hey, it's worth sacrificing the allegiance and the world and what we would call sinful or worldly. It's worth sacrificing these things for good principles, for good living, for the results of good living, for good relationships. But I'd like to say to you that the most motivating thing to me to be obedient to God as a father and me as his child is not fear, though I do fear God, not hope of reward, though I believe that God rewards, but love. The greatest motivator is, can you love God? Can you learn how to love God? Can you discover reasons to love God? Can you teach others? Can you impress upon others? Can you give the example to others? Can you champion the cause to the people in your life that they should learn how to love God? And they should learn to appreciate and look for the love of God in their lives. And Christ, who is the manifestation of God in human form, the person of Jesus that we have come to admire, have you come to love the person of Jesus? Have you come to love Jesus so that when you read about him or you hear about him or you meditate upon him, you are ever more impressed, your heart is strangely warmed, your eyes may mist with tears, you may find your consciousness drifting away as if people want to say, hey, come back to us, and where did you go? You went and you thought about how much you have come to love Jesus. Where you find yourself defending Jesus and the person of Jesus, not because you're righteous, but because it would be the natural reaction if somebody attacked your spouse or your children or said something disrespectful about your parents, there would be something within you that would want to come to that defense, learning how to love Jesus. I was listening to a Jewish radio host a couple of weeks ago, and he has a segment on his program that he calls Ultimate Issues. And it's a call-in program, and if I'm able to listen, I like to listen. It's challenging. And he's sympathetic toward Christianity, appreciates Christianity, but he's historically and unabashedly Jewish. And you can listen and you can hear his Judaism, and so many of the callers are Christians. And he had this challenge that he was putting out there that had me thinking, and my wife and I had a lengthy conversation. His challenge is that he cannot find an accurate biblical representative of our modern term unconditional love. He was simply saying that God's love in the Old Testament is conditional. It's always based upon obedience and loyalty, and that's healthy love. And it was a healthy exchange, and it was going back and forth between those who would say unconditional love. Love should be unconditional. It's the highest form. And him saying, yeah, but look, in the Old Testament, you can see God's love is conditional. It's conditional here. It's conditional there. And as I was listening to him, of course, I don't call in because that's not my style. Plus, I could never wait on hold that long. But I couldn't help but think to myself, as much as I appreciate his Old Testament theology, every single time it comes up short in my own mind is simply he hasn't met Jesus. And it's not that he doesn't know about Jesus. He knows much about Jesus historically. He's quite educated. He's an expert. He knows much about Jesus. He just hasn't come to love Jesus. More than that, he's never experienced being loved by Jesus. Because there it is. That's a love that we would say is without limit. I'd like to just put it that way. If we didn't want to use the term unconditional love from Christ, I would say it's a love without limit. Could you exceed the love of Jesus? And the answer is no. Even in judgment, you could not exceed the reality that the love of Christ was still there. The perfect place of the love of Christ is that Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the worthy. Did you know that? He died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, I think is well worth considering today when we want to talk about the limit. Is there a limit to the love of Christ? And the answer would be no, there is no limit to the love of Christ, even to those that would reject the love of Christ and, according to the teaching of the Scripture, seal their doom before the wrath of God. The love of Christ still stands. It stands as an incredible statement that even makes the wrath of God horrible to think that you would reject such love. I said Romans 5:8, and that's true, but to get the context, verse 6 would be appreciated. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who did he die for? He died for the ungodly. It was the demonstration. It was the proof point of the limitless love that comes from God. In 1 John, it tells us that in the attribute of God, as we appreciate God in his distinctives, he's just. He is. He can be nothing less than just. He's truth. He can be nothing less than true. He's righteous. He can be nothing less than completely holy. And within many things, he's also defining himself as love. 1 John says, God is love. That as we approach the person of God, you've got to get familiar with a limitless love. And this place of limitless love is best illustrated in the person of Jesus. So therefore, my answer would be to those who say that there's got to be limits to the love of God. For instance, righteousness, holiness, obedience, respect. And yes, those are things that are part of love. You know, it's impossible to appreciate anyone's love without respecting that one. You know that? You would see that as their love without respect would just seem stupid, as if perhaps they're weak and vulnerable to you, but respect suddenly makes love shine. And yes, respect must be part, reverence must be part, or we couldn't find the love of God, we couldn't appreciate the love of God. But of all the Old Testament, when we go to Hebrews chapter 1, can I just mention it, that when God wanted to say his best message he could, after he had spoken through prophets, when he wanted to say the best thing he could, he just sent Jesus and said, here, I'll speak through this. I'll speak through the person of Christ. And who was the person of Christ? Again, Hebrews, holy, harmless, undefiled, yet separate from sinners. Absolutely, even as it says in Isaiah 52, so gentle among humanity that he wouldn't disturb the smoking flax or the bruised reed. You get that picture? That picture of incense that burns and sends its plume of smoke into the air. If you've ever walked by that incense, you know that it shows the pattern of your body. And yet Christ, being such a perfect example of the love of God, that he's like the incense, you wouldn't even notice him. He's so gentle among us in humanity, but at the same time, so true. Jesus had a genuine love for the person of Judas. It was the love of God for creation. It was the love of God for humanity. It was the love of God through Christ for Judas, even though Judas had no appreciation and no respect, still the love was there. And it stands as a testimony into eternity against a person such as Judas, that God still loved him and could have redeemed him. Now, when we go back to the person of Jesus in this experience here in John 13, because of the things that he says in this upper room discourse, one of the things that he wants to say to us is he wants to reemphasize to us that within a new covenant is a new commandment, and a new commandment, verse 34, is that there be an experience of love. Love between each other, love of the believer for their God, and the love of God for their believer. Take a little trip with me and just look at a few verses. In chapter 14, verse number 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And verse number 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse number 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In chapter number 15, we can go to verse number 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. From verse 17, now these things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He goes on, we'll get to these verses another time because there's more. I just want to highlight to you this continual thing that Jesus reminds. And what does he remind continually? He reminds this sense of this incredible call to love. Now, love is something that God puts within humanity because in Genesis 1 and 2, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image, and that hasn't changed, though the image changed in the fall. We would say it's marred, it's diminished. But God still shows himself, even in fallen humanity. I'll give you an example. There's so many examples that just immediately came to my mind. Who else in the world could have created harmony and music than humanity? Music, a demonstration of the mystery that God put within the mind of men. This week, when we went to Josiah's choir competition, my wife and I drove over to Hilliard, where they were hosting it in a Hilliard High School, and they had choirs from all over the Central Ohio region, I guess. And each choir sang three songs, and I'll tell you, it was phenomenal. I mean, if I was judging them, I'd say, yeah, all of you were winners, except you can't all be winners, right? All of you are incredible, and it was just incredible. I think Whitehall Choir, how many, you guys got 35 voices in your yearling singers? Is that a good guess? And some choirs were 90-plus voices, but all of them incredible demonstrations of music. And we waited on him, but as we're waiting on his choir, we're listening to other choirs, and it was a nice treat. Even though it was late and we were tired, it was a nice treat to hear such incredible harmony and such incredible demonstration of music. And my wife and I, we left and we were talking. She said, did you notice how many of the selections were spiritual? A lot of them were spiritual. She said, no modern music like we find today, but classic music and old spiritual music, Negro spirituals, all the way back to European classical high music, just incredible harmony. And I said, yeah, I did notice that. I said, whenever they want to compete at a high level, it's so often, most often religious, Christian religious, because those writers were writing and making melody and creating lyric as they meditated upon God. This incredible stuff came. My point is this, is humanity in their relationship with God finds harmony and incredible music because it comes as a gift left over to God in humanity. In humanity is this incredible ability for music, and in humanity is this unique way we love. Jesus said even the heathen could love. Even those who didn't know God, who were within sin, had a standard of love. Jesus himself said even the heathen love and are loyal to their own. It's true, isn't it? Love is something that exists within humanity, going way back. When we think about, I read, you know, this verse here that we're in verse 5, chapter 15, where he said, no greater love than a man lays down his life for his friend. I see that quoted a lot among soldiers, wouldn't you agree? Law enforcement, you know, we just lost the two officers up in Westerville, and I saw that a number of times through that time. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend. And I am always tickled how we quote that. We don't even know where that comes from. Even people who don't believe in Jesus still quote that. Whenever I'm asked to say something at memorials, I quote that. And I always get this agreeance. And then I love to say, and I quote Jesus. Greater love has no man this, than a man lays down his life for his friend. But with the context, this is Jesus is saying, I'm laying down my life for you, my 11. You are my friends. I lay down my life for you. It's true. We recognize, even outside of any faith at all, that the greatest demonstration, and so our country awards, most of the time posthumously, in other words, he already died, she already died, the Medal of Valor, the Medal of Honor, and we talk about how, you know, somebody threw their body under a grenade. Threw their body onto a grenade to protect the men of their platoon. And we look at that and we think, that's the greatest demonstration of love, self-sacrifice. We don't even need to put it back into faith. We just understand it. The greatest demonstration of love, self-sacrifice. When we think about love, I love 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't it strange how we use the word love, by the way? 1 Corinthians 13, I mean, you can love chocolate like my wife does and like she has taught me to do. But it's not the same thing as what I'm talking about. See, that's how the Greeks would know to talk about an affection that you have for something, when we would say it that way. But in 1 Corinthians 13, he wants to talk about love in the highest esteem. And what is it? It's the esteem of self-sacrifice. And it kind of simmers the pot so you can see what really doesn't belong even. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And I need to stop right there for a minute. As you notice, I said charity. And I'm reading from the King James Version, which I personally believe is the most accurate version translation in the English language. And I love the fact that it has charity. And I wouldn't want to use a new version that takes charity and makes it love, because I think it diminishes what it's saying. It is a legitimate translation of the Greek word agape, particularly when you take it contextually within 1 Corinthians 13 to say, yes, love is acceptable. That's what it means. But the word charity is this sense that we're dismissing this idea that I feel something here as much as I see something here. And what is it? I see it, a call to action that is genuine. So I think charity is the best word to use here in 1 Corinthians 13. I just want to say that. Some of you are using updated translations with more modern English and you got love. And I want to stick with charity. I think it makes more sense. It makes me stop. It makes me realize that this is something in me that's going to cause me to live every day different than before if the love of God is possessing me. So you see this, first of all, he says, my talk means nothing in relation to my action. He says, if I had this incredible sound like angels, I spoke like an angel, but if charity, if this love of God, agape in the Greek is right there, it's this love of God, this transforming, possessing love is not in my speech. It's like noise. That's what he says, the sounding brass, the clanging cymbal. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Do you see this incredible motivation to do for humanity, but yet if we're not experiencing this love that God has, then he says, it's nothing to be done. He keeps going. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And you see the balance here? There's a sense of this possessing self-sacrifice attribute of God, love within us, but not coldly, not coyly, as if to say, well, I've got to give it away to somebody. I might as well give it to them. No, it's this sense of, this is why I have this. I possess this wealth. I possess this power. I possess this ability to let God's love live through me and around me. Now, in verse 4 and following, this is a powerful thing, and people have challenged me this exercise devotionally. You might benefit from this exercise also. Simply take the word charity out of the passage and insert your name and see if you are walking charitably, if you are living in this love of God. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. On more than one occasion in my life, I've had opportunity to commit these words to memory and memorize them so that they can become active in my Christian life. And on more than one occasion, I've said something, or I did something, or I thought within myself, that's it, now I'm going to, you know, when you get that moment, I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do. It's going on in your mind, and all of a sudden a phrase would come up, charity suffereth long. You'd say to yourself, oh, wait a minute, have I been as patient with this? Or you catch yourself in the middle of a story where you're boasting, charity vaunteth not itself. It catches you when this is in your mind. This catches you and it tests you. And it becomes for you an opportunity for you to see in your own self, you know, the love of God is not living in me the way it should and could. And that's the point of the passage. It's demonstrating to us what it looks like when the love of God is living in us. Romans chapter 12 is so beneficial to us in this transformed life. You know, we're memorizing Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the say it with me. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when God transforms you, then the things that follow in Romans 12 becomes a part of your life, a spiritual life. And you can see here in Romans 12, 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. What is dissimulation? Well, some of you have an updated version. You see it's hypocrisy, right? It's this sense of feigning. Insincere love. He says instead, let this love be sincere and true. And what does it look like when love is sincere and true? Well, Romans 13. Owe no man anything, verse 8, but to love one another. For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Listen, love worketh no ill toward his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That is profound. Absolutely profound. Love fulfills the law. And it's so ironic, not ironic, that's a dumb word to use, it's so purposed that this passage is right within Romans 13, which the first part says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Verse 2, whoever resists the higher power resists the ordinance of God. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror for good, but to evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Oh, so be subject, verse 5, for wrath, but also for conscience. Pay tribute, verse 6. Give to their dues, verse 7, the honor, the custom, the favor. Verse 8, don't owe anyone anything other than the obligation to love humanity. Let God's love in you live. So here's what's so credible about the passage about love. So I was with the police department in their strategic command meeting where they get all the sergeants and the chiefs together to sit around a round table and discuss, you know, where are we as a department and what are we doing and leading all of our men. And the police chief had invited me as a chaplain to come and to show support to the command, which is fine. I'll do stuff like that. And it was early. And I said, what would you like me to do other than just be supportive and be present, you know, here? And he said, well, would you like to give a prayer? Sure, I can do that. I can open this meeting in prayer. And with liberty, allow me also to read Romans 13, 4. And I did. I read this to our police command. And I just share with the police command that I'm a minister of the gospel. That's my call in life. But you are a minister of justice. That's your call in life as law enforcement. And just law enforcement has been ordained of God to do what is just and what is right. And as a minister of the gospel, I am praying that nothing will get in the way of you doing what is just and what is right. Do what is just, do what is right. We need you to do that, or we can't be civil in society, right? No one likes it when their things are stolen by someone else and therefore keep people from stealing our things and hurting our children, kidnapping our children and assaulting our wives, and sucker punching us as we're going to the store. We need just laws. But could you imagine a society? Could you imagine a law enforcement in a community if after we said, okay, we need ministers of law, those who would serve God to do just law, and then we need all the civility to love one another as you want to be loved. Now we have to figure out what to do with all the law enforcement, right? Now we got to put these men and women to work doing something else. I can't remember what revival it was. Was it the Welsh revival? I just remember the stories of the Welsh revivals that during the Welsh revival, and I could be wrong, I'm afraid to quote it, but that maybe it was the First Great Awakening under the preaching of Wesley. Shouldn't use this as an illustration since I'm not sure of it. But as men, common laborers came to know Christ and get saved, their language began to change from profanity that they used to yell at the horses and the mines and the mules, and they couldn't understand the profanity, and they needed to retrain the pack animals in non-profane language. That police officers at that time began to wear white gloves as a testimony that they didn't know what to do with themselves. Because when people get right with God and the love of God begins to live in our heart, then we treat the neighbor like we want to be treated. We stop assaulting, we stop stealing, we stop maligning, we stop taking advantage. And this is a work of God. This is a work of God within us. That's why when Jesus was questioned on the greatest command in Matthew 22, he said the greatest command in the Old Testament is to love God with everything you have, heart, soul, mind, strength, but the second is like to the first, love your neighbor like you love yourself. And the golden rule makes no sense without that. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Why? Why do unto others as you have? Well, because you're supposed to. Who said? Jesus said. And Jesus said that the motive was is when the love of God is working in us, then hence we would love people like God loves us. What an incredible thing. I thought about Jesus, a few ways that Jesus demonstrated his love because it's the life of Christ we're going through. And the ways that Jesus demonstrated love, the love of God, is he helped people. And the wedding feast of Cana, John chapter 2, there was no more wine for the wedding. It just seems to me like, okay, so what? Go home. Go down to the 7-Eleven and get more. But yet Mary said to Jesus, they're out of wine, and I think there was a relationship. What did he do? He made water into wine, a demonstration of his deity, by the way. But still, what a helpful thing. The governor of the feast said, this is incredible. It is incredible when the love of God is working among humanity. I think of how Jesus prayed for people. When Jesus revealed to Peter that he was going to betray him, in Luke 22:32, he also says, but I've prayed for you. We would pray as Jesus did. Correction comes. You ever heard the phrase tough love? Jesus wasn't afraid of tough love. He talks about it in Matthew 18, that love requires us at times to say, you are wrong to people we love. Forgiving. In Matthew 18 also, there's forgiveness. How often should I forgive? Seven times? Jesus said to Peter, how about 70 times seven? You know what that is? It's infinity. Service. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. What a demonstration of love. Feeding a multitude in Mark 16, when he saw them, he was afraid for them to go into the villages hungry. John 11:35, at the funeral of Lazarus, he wept. When we love people, we feel their pain. In 11:34, before he weeps, he says, where did you lay them? We are interested in what they're interested in. Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. I think when we love people, we want them to come to know God. What an incredible thing when we're motivated by love. And I'd like to use that word, motivated by love. When we are motivated by love, what would cause people to go out of their way to get involved in somebody else's life when you're busy, when you're taxed, when you're tired, and yet you go out of the way to get involved in other people's life, the love of God. Love of God in you, love you have for Jesus, the love of Jesus living in you for others. I remember when I was a kid, I watched the old movie. Never read the book, but I saw it there with the movie Cross and the Switchblade. You remember that? Book written in 1962 by Reverend David Wilkerson. The story is here you got David Wilkerson in the mountains of Pennsylvania in a nice little church where most of you would dream of living, by the way. Most of you would dream in 1958 of living in the mountains of Pennsylvania where you can control your environment, be so happy with people that are like you. But he had such a burden for the streets of New York City in the 50s when it was ravaged by youth gangs. His one day off during the week, he would load into his car and he would drive 7 hours to the streets of New York and get out on the streets of New York and just start talking to the youth, David Wilkerson would. He met one day a man by the name of Nicky Cruz, a Puerto Rican immigrant who was so bad in Puerto Rico that his parents got rid of him when he was 15. They sent him to New York to live with a brother. Nicky Cruz had grown up in a home where his mother practiced witchcraft. He was physically, sexually, emotionally abused. At one time, his mother looked at him and said, "You must be possessed with the devil yourself." He probably was. When he got to New York City, he immediately began to rise through the ranks of the local street gangs until he became the general of their war department. He was fierce. He was evil. He had stabbed. He had raped. He had killed. He was a mean dude. He met David Wilkerson when he was 15. He slapped David Wilkerson in the face because Wilkerson tried to witness to him. He threatened his life. He beat him. He harassed him. As Wilkerson would come around, Cruz would threaten him again until one day he said, "I'm going to take my knife and cut you." And David Wilkerson said, "You could cut me into 1,000 pieces onto the street, and every piece would say, 'I love you.'" David Wilkerson hosted an evangelistic crusade, and he invited Nicky Cruz and his gang to come. He sent a bus to pick them up, and they came with the intention, therefore, to the preaching crusade of breaking up the preaching crusade with mayhem. Instead, to Nicky Cruz's surprise, David Wilkerson asked him and his gang to take up the offering, which was rather humorous when you think about it, because they walked through the crowd with the offering baskets telling people, "You better give more or else." Nicky Cruz said in his own testimony that as they got the offering for David Wilkerson back, he looked backstage and he saw the exit door. And he thought to himself with his gang, "Let's make off with the money." Nicky Cruz instead persuaded his gang to stay and hear what the Reverend had to say. And they gave the money to David Wilkerson and sat down. And David Wilkerson, as he had done so many times, preached the gospel forcefully, passionately, in the power of the Spirit. And during the invitation, Nicky Cruz got up and went forward, confessed his sin, and got saved. Today, Nicky Cruz is 79 years old. He's an evangelist who's traveled the world preaching all over the world about how you can come to know Christ as your Savior. David Wilkerson started a church called Times Square Church in the 70s in Times Square when it was the red light district filled with porn shops and prostitutes, and he went right to the middle and just began to preach the gospel. Demonstration of the love of God within them. How else could we say that than a demonstration of the love of God within them? I remember how impressed I was years ago when I read about Joseph de Wooster. I can't say that name right. It's an immigrant name of 1864. He became known as Saint Molikia, who went to a village in Hawaii that was a leper colony. And for 16 years, he gave himself to minister Christ among the lepers to the point to which he contracted leprosy himself. There, while he lived, he organized school bands and choirs. He built homes for the lepers to have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that as the lepers died, they could be buried with dignity. Slowly, this place became known as the place to live, not the place to die. But in time, he contracted leprosy himself. And one day he stood up in his sermon and he said with these words, "We lepers must know." At that point there, they had realized he did not see them as something separate. He saw them as one of him. He himself died of leprosy and is buried in that place today. These demonstrations of incredible love, where do these come from? I have to say they can only come from one place, God living within us. But how careful we've got to be that we not ignore what God wants to do with us. Do you know the story, A Christmas Carol? I bet you do. It's probably the most familiar Christmas story that exists. Put it in plays and cartoons with Donald Duck being Scrooge. I remember Red Skelton did a version of Christmas Carol. Did you ever see that one? That one's good. Every year I listen to it in some fashion, I think. And every year I listen to it, I grow a greater sense of appreciation, not for the entertainment, but what Dickens was attempting to say. Do you remember the time when Ebenezer Scrooge is with the second of three spirits? And he looks there at the bottom of the spirit of the ghost of Christmas present. And he says, "Forgive me if I'm not justified in what I ask, Scrooge says, looking at the spirit's robe. But he says, "I see something strange not belonging to you protruding from your skirt. Is that a foot or is that a claw?" The spirit responds, "It might be a claw, for the flesh there is upon it. Look here now. From the footlings of his robe, there stood two children, wretched, abject, frightful, hideous, miserable. They knelt down at its foot, and it clung upon the outside of his garment. Oh man, look here now," exclaimed the ghost. Remember that part? "There was a boy and there was a girl, yellow, meager, ragged, scowling, wolfish, prostrate in their humility. Where graceful youth should have filled their features, it's touched them now with a fresh, tense, stale, shriveled hand, like of age, pinched and twisted and pulled to shreds. Where angels might have sat enthralled, devils lurked, snarling, menacing. Scrooge stared back, appalled. Having them shown in his way, he tried to say they were fine children, but the words choked him. "Spirit," Scrooge said, "are they your children?" Listen, listen to this. The spirit responded, "They are man's children. And they cling to me, appealing from their fathers. The boy is ignorance, the girl is want. Beware of them both and their degree, but most of all, beware of the boy. On his brow I see written doom. Have they no refuge? Have they no resource?" cried Scrooge. "Are there no prisons?" said the spirit. "Are there no workhouses?" Do you remember that part? "Are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses?" We are in a day when the spirit of meeting the financial needs of our youth is there. Kids today are overfed and oversheltered and oversensitized, but the kids of today's world are absolutely neglected spiritually because we don't, in our secular world, we don't believe there is a spirit. And do you know what we have all the time in our community? We have children that are all around us that are two names, ignorance and want. They are ignorant of the Word of God because nobody's teaching them. They can explain Darwinian evolution and dark matter of the universe, but they can't explain who Jesus is and what he was all about. And want for a genuine family of love, want for the love of God within them. And what did Dickens say? He said, "Beware. Beware of ignorance." I heard the American Family Radio has on the radio, a program to get all the schools of America to put on their marquee, "Thou shalt not commit murder." In light of what had just happened down in Florida. You know what that is? That's ignorance. Ignorance. That was a 17-year-old who was ignorant, or 19-year-old, sorry, who was ignorant of the reality that he has to stand before God and give an account for the blood of people that he murdered unjustly. We can have the best law enforcement with the best military options you can ever have, but if you have people that are running around ignorant of the Word of God and ignorant of the morality of God, it's not a safe place to live with now how many bullets and guns and we have no answers without the love of God, do we? I applaud the efforts to do something instead of just cursing the darkness. I applaud the efforts, even the efforts of our own community. An assembly was arranged in our own community to get the youth, the teenagers of our high school, into the auditorium where they could hear from counselors and police officers and people about how to not be violent. And I read the list, and I felt just a little bit, well, I can't blame because of the world we live in, right? But I read the list. There was not one clergy on the list. Did you see that too? Anybody know? Not one clergy on the list. So let's have a big assembly. Let's get all our teenagers into the auditorium and say, "Don't kill each other. And here's economically why you shouldn't kill each other, psychologically why you couldn't kill each other, lawfully why you shouldn't kill each other." I had a lawyer there speaking. Practically speaking, it's not healthy for relationships to murder each other. And that's the best we can do in humanism. How about this? Don't murder each other because it's not the love of God within you, and you'll have to give an account to God for destroying humanity. So go ahead and get away with it before the law and get away with it economically. Some people can buy their freedom from murder. Some people can manipulate it politically, their freedom for murder, but you will not manipulate it from an almighty God who's always watching. Therefore, you need the love of God. So when Jesus is standing there in that last night, or sitting rather, reclining with his disciples in that last night, and he's saying to them, here it is, the greatest thing I could say to you in commands, love God and love each other. Let the love of God live in you. He really is saying something that is all-inclusive through life, and it is the challenge. It is my constant challenge. Let me confess that to you. It is my constant challenge to love my wife in the way that God wants her to be loved through me, and my children, and my extended family, and my neighbors, and the people that I work with on a job, and the person at the grocery store, and the person who panhandled me in the parking lot, you know, and the person at the traffic light when I stop and the whiff of marijuana overpowers me from their car to mine. Welcome to my neighborhood. It's a constant challenge. Yes, it's a constant challenge, but it is a challenge that the Spirit of God can live in us. On more than one occasion, you know, I've as a chaplain for the police department. Now, folks, realize I'm not a police officer. People get that confused. I'm a volunteer pastor to the police department. If they need to talk to a pastor or if they want to recommend a pastor, I am one that they can easily be with. And part of what I do is ride in their car so that I can know them better and see what they're seeing. And the ones who are new, they say, well, you live here. Take me by where you live. And I take them by my house, and they go, do you know what kind of a neighborhood you live in? And I try not to be silly with them, though I want to be. Like, oh, 19 years, and it's, wow. I say, yeah. Yeah, I know where I live. I live here. I walk my dog there. We garden there. We shop there. I can live my whole day and not leave the boundaries of this 5 square miles. Yeah, I know where I live. Well, you know, you could move out. I know I could move out. I could move out. This is what I generally say to them. I say, but I stand in a church where I say Sunday after Sunday, love your neighbors. And how inconsistent it would be of me if I said to the people, love your neighbors, if I don't live with the same neighbors. No, I have the same challenges. Same challenge for me as you, to love my neighbor. I struggle with that challenge, and you do too. But the Spirit of God working within us is this journey where more and more God will use us to love the people, and it is a statement that cannot be ignored. Cannot be ignored. Amen? Let's stand together, please. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Linda, what did you? Gracious God, we are thankful this morning that we could spend time in fellowship, in study of the Word, in worship and adoration of your name. What a heavy thing you lay upon us, but yet, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, what a realistic thing that we can be vessels of your love while experiencing your love. In the power of your Spirit and the pleasure of your will for us, may it be so. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, if you're not here today and you're ready to come to Christ, this would be a great day. Come right on up, Cassandra. Cassandra is coming to speak with Miss Chris. She has wanted to make sure that she knows Christ as her Savior. And so they're going to go to the prayer room where they can pray together as Cassandra makes sure that Christ is her Savior. Maybe there's someone else today you're not sure that Christ has become your Savior. You know that the love of God is there in Christ upon the cross. Don't ignore the love of God. Neglect it or trade it for something else. Perhaps even as one who's come to know Christ, you feel as though the love of God has not lived in you in the way it should have, and you feel the guilt of it. You feel the sadness. Remember, we have an offering in Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. When we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He forgives us. Our fellowship is sweetened. The Spirit of God fills us when we surrender. And the joy, love included, the fruit of the Spirit is ours. As a believer in Jesus, take this moment here to talk to the Lord about what's on your heart. If you feel like you haven't been the love of the Lord the way you should, maybe then today you need to admit that. Take this moment to pray. Linda is playing 349. I think that's worthy for us to sing. It's very short.